This time, we're going to have the kids go down to children's church. We do have children's church available for those kids up through second grade. And if you're first time taking your younger one down there, feel free to follow the crew downstairs, get them settled in, and then you can come back up for sure. This morning, for our scripture reading, I'd like to have us turn to a passage that we're not in the book of Ezekiel, but I'd like us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 23 through 28. If you're using the Bibles and the racks that are provided in the chairs, it would be page 618 of the Old Testament, 618, if that's helpful in getting there. I'd like to just read these few verses in preparation for the time in the passage today. Speaking of a similar time frame, what's going to be happening. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will make and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for the opportunity that we have just to come and take a look at this passage of Zechariah. We get close to the end of this book. There's still so much that we can pick up on. I pray that today you'll help each one of us to be able to focus on the words. The things will be understandable. I pray your spirit will help me be able to explain things in an understandable way. And I pray you'll help people just to be able to really focus and just listen to these words as we work through them, Lord. We're thankful you've given us this revelation, because what we've seen in this book is, though these words are thousands of years old, the message to us today is still oh so current. So help us to take these things to heart, and we pray even change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we have a variety of things that we clean. We clean our cars. We clean our clothes. We clean our dishes. We clean our children. We clean our teeth. We use different methods to clean all these different things, don't we? Hopefully you don't use the same method to clean all those things, but cleaning is important. But here's a question for you. How is a soul clean? How is a soul cleansed? When I was thinking about that question this past weekend, thinking about the passage we're going to be spending time in, my mind went to the old-time hymn that I'm sure many of you will recognize as I begin to read the lyrics of this hymn. The first verse starts out, "What can wash away my sin?" The answer, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." "What can make me whole again?" "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The chorus says, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The second verse, "For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Third verse, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The final verse says, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then finally the chorus, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus." In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, God told his people through Moses, "You should be holy, that is set apart for me, for I am holy." But it didn't take him long after these words came from Moses' mouth to leave that and violate that statement. They weren't a people who were holy for God. They left him. They disobeyed him. They violated his law again and again. And in spite of warning after warning after warning, they still persisted in their ways. And eventually, God sent them into exile, into Babylon, where they spent 70 years. The people have come out of exile. They now are in the land again, at least some of them. Most of them have stayed behind in Babylon, but there are a few who've come back. And now they're in the land. And we've been going through this book of Zechariah talking about the people who've been coming back into the land. And I'd like to just review. You have an outline there on the screen, but you have these, some of you have these half sheets too. What have we seen in this book? The first six verses of this book is a call of repentance of God to the people to come back to him at that time. And then we saw in the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 6, 8 visions that were given in one night to Zechariah to minister to the people at that time. And then in the middle of chapter 6 to the end of that chapter, Joshua is crowned as high priest as a picture of what will happen with Christ, coronated. One day Christ will be coronated. He's kind of an illustration of what Christ will be, what will happen to Christ on this earth one day. And then we see in chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah that the Jews from Bethel came to inquire of Zechariah, should we still continue to fast like we have? And Zechariah, of course, answered them. We've seen that. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Zechariah began one of final two oracles or burdens, if you will, sermons that he was preaching to the people. One was really of Christ's first advent, his coming. And we see that kind of focus on in chapters 9 through 11. In chapters 12 to 14, where we find ourselves now, we're right in the middle of that section. He's now talking about his second coming, when he will come, yet to come. Last week, we put up an outline kind of where chapter 12 was. And if we could put that now, that would be great. In that outline that we gave you, here we go, this chapter 12 really covered quite a gamut because the God of creation began speaking in verse 1, and then after that has been established, we see him speaking it sometime yet in the future. The cross is behind this time that's being spoken of. You and I were that person who's standing there, represents you are here in a map, right? We would stand ourselves there. How far it is to the time of the future, we don't know. But at some point in the future, Zechariah is telling us in chapter 12 that God's ultimate physical salvation of Israel is going to take place. Now, we saw in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 12 last week. And then really not only is it going to be a physical salvation that he's going to carry out for Israel, but there's going to be ultimate spiritual salvation, which the last part of that chapter is really speaking of in verses 10 to 14. We're going to combine now chapter 13 of this, and the outline looks very much the same. In fact, we've only added one piece. Can you see where it is? Everything's the same except at the very bottom, you have God's cleansing. Okay, we can go to that, chapters 12 and 13, that's great. Okay, we'll go ahead and reverse. There we go, back. There we go. Thank you very much. We see that the bottom is God's cleansing of Israel. So after these two things have happened, God's ultimate physical salvation and their spiritual salvation, we see his cleansing for Israel. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. That's why it's titled God's People Cleansed. So this is just kind of an outline. Someone has said that really what's going on in chapters 12 and 13 is so closely related that really you don't need a chapter mark or chapter division. It should really go together, but it helps us find it easier, and so it's good to have these divisions in the Bible. So we're going to consider this chapter this morning. We're going to consider this morning how God cleanses a nation. We're going to talk particularly about how he cleanses or how he will cleanse Israel. In Zechariah chapter 1, going way back to the beginning of this book, the first verse, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, So he was dealt with us. These are words that are given to the people in Israel. Land of Judea there is, they come back from the time of exile. It was a current call to repentance, to return to God. But now if you go later in the book, in fact, just to what we talked about last time, in the last portion of that chapter, in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, we have in this portion of Scripture a proclamation of a time yet future when this revival, if you will, this claiming his people is going to take place. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves, are going to mourn, we're told. The end of this chapter sets the tone for what's happening in chapter 13. Because these people have been brought in the future, when the people of Israel have been brought to this place of mourning and repentance, then we're told at that point this cleansing comes. So let's consider the cleansing of Israel as we take a look at some point in the future. We have four different parts of their cleansing we want to consider. First of all, a cleansing fountain. A cleansing fountain. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13, where Zechariah says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. When they respond to him in this repentant way, understanding that they have put to death the one who was pierced, they did that as a nation. When they recognize that and there's that mourning, then in that day, the fountain will be open for the house of David. The fountain, of course, has the idea of a source of a spring. It's continuous. And someone says when it's open, it's like it gushes. That's what this cleansing is going to be like. It's going to come. It's going to gush for the house of David, speaking about the royal leadership, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the common people. They're going to receive this cleansing for sin. What is sin? Sin is a disobeying of what God has commanded them. It's speaking to their criminality. They've broken God's law, and they're going to receive cleansing from that. And also, we're told, not only just their sin, but also their impurity. This is talking about a contamination that makes them unsuitable for gathering to worship or to serve God. You could go back and read the Old Testament law, and you could find numerous places where it talked about people being unclean. They weren't fit. They weren't prepared to serve God. And there was a whole set of regulations of what people, in what state they needed to be before they should come and worship or before they should serve God. And so it's speaking about he came to cleanse them from their violation of God's law, but also the unclean state they found themselves in. They weren't worthy to come and worship or to serve God. And he came to clean them. And this is what he will do in that day. So they're going to get a cleansing from this fountain, which again is coming after this time of their repentance as a nation and recognizing what they've done to Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to give them this cleansing. That's part of what they get in that day. But interestingly, this passage goes on to talk about something he's going to take away from them as well. In fact, in verses 2 to 6, we're going to talk about a cleansing removal. He's going to cleanse them by removing certain things. Let's see what those are. Verse 2, it will come about in that day. We've seen this. This is the second time we've seen this in this chapter. It's said in verse 1. It's repeating it in verse 2. We talked last week about that phrase, in that day, happened 17 times throughout chapters 12 through 14. It's speaking about a day future, a day of the Lord, a day of him bringing judgment for sin, and a day of him establishing his kingdom. In that day, we're talking about that time. But in that day, we're told in verse 2, declares the Lord of hosts, one of Zechariah's favorite phrases for God, in the day of the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. That's the first thing you see. He's going to cut off idols from the land. What are idols? That will cause us to worship something in place of God. Something that we serve in place of God. Something that we prioritize over God. He's going to cut those off of the land. Let me ask you this. Do we still have idols in our day? They may not look like they're figures, but we have idols in our day, things that keep our devotion from being towards the Lord as it should be. But in that day, we're told that with God, with Israel, he's going to cut those idols away. They're not going to exist. Are there any idols in our life today that need to be done away? You see, we're told that God is going to do this with his people or Israel someday, but my friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, that day for us is now. He would have those idols be done away with in our life so that we can follow him as holy as would honor him. The second thing he's going to do, though, he's not just going to cut off the names of the idols from the land, but he's also, we're told, I'm going to remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. We're told in Jeremiah 23:14 that the prophets of Jerusalem, of God's people, were like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you know anything about the Sodom of Gomorrah, God had to wipe that place out because of their sinfulness. But we're told that God's spokespeople in the days of Jeremiah were like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people who should be speaking for God. They were like wicked. What a reproach that was to the nation. And we're told he's going to cut off the unclean spirit from the land as well. Behind the evil, behind the false prophets were the evil spirits, a demonic influence. In fact, Paul says himself in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says that those who are false teachers were teaching the doctrine of demons. So we have to realize they're very closely tied. False prophets and demonic source, incredible. We have to be so careful. I have three quotes from three different people about false prophets that I found interesting this past week. Maybe you might find them interesting as well, maybe challenging as well. One of them is from Paul Washer. He's a gospel preacher, and he says this. One of the greatest distinguishing marks of a false prophet is that he will always tell you what you want to hear. He will never rain on your parade. He will get you clapping. He will get you jumping. He will make you dizzy. He will keep you entertained, and he will present Christianity to you. He will present a Christianity to you that will make your church look like Six Flags over Jesus. That is an amusement park. Gene Roddenberry, who, by the way, is an atheist, said this about false teachers or false prophets. He says, I condemn false prophets. I condemn the effort to take away the power of rational decision, to drain people of their free will, and, I'm going to edit this a little bit, a lot of money in the bargain. Religions vary in their degree of idiocy, but I reject them all. For most people, religion is nothing more than a substitute for a malfunctioning brain. Now, there are some people who deny God, who they hate false prophets too. The only problem is they deny their very creator. So we have to be careful there, don't we? The final quote from you is from Jim Baker. You remember he was formerly a prosperity teacher. He said this in a quote after that time. He said, the more I studied the Bible, however, I had to admit that the prosperity message did not line up with the tenor of Scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong, and I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet. Again, false prophets existed in the day of Zechariah. They exist in our day. But what we're told is in the day that this is speaking of, God is going to remove the false prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. In fact, it's very interesting. He goes on in verse 3, and he begins to talk about how this is going to look, how being a false prophet is going to be so negative that false prophets, if this is a hypothetical situation, if they were one, they want to avoid any resemblance to being a false prophet. Look at verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, it's kind of a hypothetical situation. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. They're going to be in such a state in that day, there's going to be such a change in that nation, that if there were a false prophet to rise up, we're told that the family would execute on that child what the law called for. Now, interestingly, they should pronounce the sentence, you will not live, for you have spoken falsely. That is, you've lied in the name of the Lord. We know in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, the families of Israel were told that even if they had a family member come and try to lead them astray, that one who was leading them astray, even if it was a family member, should be executed. As one Bible scholar has pointed out, we have no biblical record of that ever taking place. At least we're not given when that took place. But the point is, following Jehovah God as the one God was so important that you were to love him and follow him above family. That's how great your love for him was to be. It's interesting when it talks about the Levites in Deuteronomy 33:9, it says that their love, the tribe Levi's love for God was greater than even their own love for their family. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 10:37 said that if we didn't love him more than our families, we weren't worthy of him. God wants in us hearts that love him above any other. But what we're told is in that day, they're going to be so devoted to the Lord that they won't tolerate even family trying to lead them astray to following something which wasn't true. And by the way, think about this. In our day, you can go out and try to create your own religion, if you will, and who's going to put an end to it, right? I mean, everybody can follow whatever God they want to, but get this. In this day we're talking about, Jesus will have dealt with the judgment of, he's going to be restoring this nation. King Jesus is going to be on the throne. Now, imagine this. If you're in that day, and you decide you want to be a false prophet and draw people after yourself, who's sitting on the throne? Jesus. You think you'd be kind of careful about what you're saying? What you ascribe to God? I think you'd want to be really careful with that. That's kind of the idea you're getting here, is that people are going to understand this isn't something you do. Now we know there's going to be even a rejection and a rebellion at the end of the millennium, but the tone of this time where Christ is on his throne is going to be so, the king is established. We know who he is. But we see in verse 4 where the prophet himself is going to try to deny it. He's going to still want to separate himself from being a false prophet, from being a prophet, I should say, in that day, speaking counter to what the truth is. Verse 4 also will come about in that day, again, speaking of this time future, that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. The prophets will be ashamed. That is, they'll have some self-loathing, even a fear of being discovered. They realize this is serious business at this point. The king is on the globe, and they need to be they're accountable in that way. They will not put on a hairy robe to deceive. We remember prophetic figures like Elijah, John the Baptist. They didn't wear nice clothes, fine clothes. In fact, Matthew 11:8-9, Jesus is speaking. He says, John did not wear soft clothes. No. He wore the garb of a prophet. People recognize this is a spokesman from God. He may look different than the rest of us, but he had a message to give. But they're not going to pretend in this way. They're not going to try to deceive people by what they wear. They're not going to wear in our day clerical robes or whatever people would wear to have a more spiritual appearance. That they're not going to do that. Verse 5, but he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. We could hear the sense in verse 5 that he's going to say, I'm a tiller of the ground. I have a noble profession. He doesn't want to claim any part of this being a prophet. And he goes on and says this, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Not only is he trying to claim a good profession, a noble profession, but he also is going to not want to claim responsibility. He says, look, I was sold as a slave in my youth. I haven't had control of my life. And so he's just, again, trying to give evidence here that trying to distance himself from being any type of prophet. And then interestingly, in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Many theologians believe this is speaking to the fact that many of the idol worshipers would actually injure themselves. And between my arms would have this sense of in the chest area. They would wound themselves. In fact, we have accounts in the scriptures where we see that they would mark themselves. They would put wounds in themselves, self-inflicted. 1 Kings 18:28 speaks of that as Elijah's having this confrontation with the prophets of Baal and the false prophets there. They would inflict themselves with wounds. And so this person in that day, they may inflict themselves with a wound to this idol, and they're going to try to cover it up. They're going to say, people are going to say, what is this about this wound in your chest? And he's going to deny it, saying, I got it in the house of my friends. What kind of friend gives your themselves a mark like that, right? But again, there's all this denial of not just being a prophet, but even the evidence that they might have. So again, we're seeing in all these verses that there's going to be a real aversion to being a false prophet in that day. What a difference that is from today, isn't it? I mean, today anyone will claim anything. But in that day, there's going to be such a working in that nation that people will disavow anything counter to what King Jesus would want. There are times in the Bible that we need to pause, reflect, and worship. And now is such a time. The Old Testament and New Testament speak a lot of the false shepherds of Israel compared to God's shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that they're going to look on him, Israel's going to look on me whom they pierced, speaking about Jesus, and they'll mourn. This we see of what Israel's part was in the death of Jesus. They pierced him through. That's one part of the story. But the other part of the cross is what we see in verse 7. And this is where it's time to worship. It's time, if you will, to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look with me at verse 7, where it reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Awake, O sword." This has the idea of stirring the sword, rousing up the sword against my shepherd. Well, if we looked at John 10, we would see that Jesus is the good shepherd. Not a false one, he's the good shepherd. And against his associate, this is one who is equal with him. In John 14, 10, Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me," when Philip asked him to show him the Father. So this is God striking Jesus. Strike the shepherd, we're told. God had his part. He placed Christ where he was to be struck. Yes, the Jewish people, they crucified him along with the Romans, but they put him on the cross. But there's this divine sense in which Jesus, God is proclaiming, strike the shepherd, strike my shepherd, strike my associate. This is the thing I find just so incredible about this verse. That God the Father would place God the Son in this position. What love he has for us. I've been fortunate enough to have a good relationship with my Father and a good relationship with my Son. In this verse, it blows me away. Because this is love I can't even comprehend. But this is the kind of love that our God had for us. We sometimes get hung up on the human part about it. It seems like the Jews and the Romans put Jesus on the cross. But God said, strike the shepherd. Strike him. That's with a fatal blow. So that the sheep would be scattered. And sure enough, in Mark 14, 27, Jesus quoted this very verse as he is being betrayed and the disciples flee. It goes on to say, one of the I wills of this verse, there's six times that God says, I will. But look at what it says at the end of verse 7. I will turn my hand against the little ones. You could say, I will turn my hand against or upon. It could be translated either way. This verse is very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 27, where the same phrase, having his hand upon or against the people of Israel, is used in the same way. It has the idea, the essence of a discipline for God, for good, I should say, a discipline for good. God is going to do something to Israel, which is a discipline. It's going to hurt, but it's going to be for their good. And as it was used in Isaiah 1:25, it's being used here too. So as the shepherd is being struck, the sheep are being scattered, God is going to turn his hand upon this people. Yes, there's going to be a discipline there, but it's going to be for their good. So there's a cleansing by the struck shepherd, by God's shepherd in verse 7. We see this. So we see so far in this passage that there's been a cleansing by a fountain, the purity of Christ. We recognize he's the one who cleanses from our sin. We see that this nation will be cleansed by God removing that which is defiling. And then we see, thirdly, a cleansing by a struck shepherd. Never forget, our cleanliness Spiritual cleanliness comes at a tremendous cost. Finally, we see a cleansing by refined remnant. Cleansing by refined remnant. Some scholars point out that the pause or the space between verse 7 and verse 8, or the striking of the Good Shepherd, and this cleansing of a refined remnant, that between those rests the age of grace, the church age, which you and I are in right now. The Good Shepherd has been struck. God's Shepherd has been struck. But we yet haven't seen this remnant refined. But look at what he says he's going to do in that day. Verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Of God's people, the Jewish people, were told that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. They won't make it through this time. This is going to be an intense time. If we're trying to tie this in with other places in Scripture, we think about Jeremiah 37, which talks about a time of Jacob or Israel's trouble or their distress. We could look at it in Matthew 24. Again, looking at the same time where Israel is just being undergoing tremendous persecution. Two parts taken out, but we're told a third. A third will be left. And then we get to the last verse of this chapter. And at this point, I'm going to give you what I call an index card challenge. All right? What I did this past week was I wrote this verse, Zechariah 13:9 on this index card. I would challenge you maybe to do the same thing, because this is something I'm going to be meditating on this next week. But what you do with that verse is, whether you do this in your Bible or on an index card, underline in that verse what it says God is going to do. I will. There's six I wills in this chapter. Three of them, half of them exist in this verse. But underline in this verse what God will do. And then circle what the people's response to him was to be. So as I look at the verse, I will bring the third part through the fire. God is saying he's going to take that group that he's going to take and he's going to bring them through the fire. So I underline, I will bring through the part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. That is, he's going to get a smelting fire and he's going to take them through it. He's going to get the dross of them. He's going to test them, to investigate them, to examine them, to prove them, to show their genuineness. He's going to do that. Now, I know we're talking about Israel here in the immediate context, but I would just remind you of a passage of Scripture that we're given in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where James is writing to those who are scattered abroad, and he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So I think about, there's a real parallel between what God is going to do with his people Israel one day, but also what he's doing in our life right now in a lesser intense scale, if you will. But I'll bring about the third part through the fire. Even now he's bringing us through the fire. So that's what he's doing. He's going to bring his people through the fire. And then it goes on to say, and this is what I circled, the first thing I circled, they will call on my name. He wanted his people to call on his name to pray. And I would suggest to you, this is something we should be doing too. Maybe you do this, and that's good. But maybe you can't remember the last time you took time to pray. Just set aside some time to pray with the Lord. I know we can just pray out in any instant to God, but when is the last time you set aside time, even if it's 5 minutes, just to get alone with him, get quiet, get with his word, and communicate with him. But call on his name. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. God kept calling his people to call on his name, not the idols, not seeking all those other distractions, but call on him. That's the first thing I circle. I want to call on him. And the second thing that I underlined was, and I will answer them. That's a great promise, isn't it? When we call on him, he will answer his people. God will answer his people. So I underline that. And then the next thing I underline is, I will say, they are my people. I will say they are my people. God will call us his people. He called Israel his people. We know from the New Testament he calls his church his people. How great it is to know that he associates with us. He knows that we are his people. And the last thing I did in this verse is I circled, and they will say, the Lord is my God, because I want to let people know, the Lord is my God. I don't want to be shy about it. Even in the midst of my trouble, I may be able to say, you know, this is kicking me, but I've been calling to God on this, and maybe he showed me this from his word, or maybe he's just giving peace, or whatever I might attribute to him, but I want to talk to people about my God. So on the back of my card, just to summarize this, I put three things. Number one, I just put, be real about your difficulties. Hey, the people of Israel are going to go through an intense persecution. The scriptures tell us that mankind has not seen. But you and I go through difficulties too, don't we? I bet you do. I bet you could probably identify difficulties you've been through in the last week. But be real about those things. Realize that God's people go through those things. Secondly, pray to God about it. I know we can go on the internet and find cures for everything, but is that where we need to go? Maybe we need to take it to God in prayer. Pray to God. And then thirdly, third thing I put on the back of this card is tell others about your God. Tell others what he's been doing, how he's been helping you go through it. So this is my index challenge for this verse. What's our sermon in a sense today? It's this. God cleanses his people by a cleansing fountain, by removal of that which is evil, by a struck shepherd. Never forget, our cleansing comes at the cost of Jesus' death and a refined remnant. Day to day, even though he's forgiven you of your sin, you're on your way to heaven as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord was wanting to purify you day by day. And have you ever thought maybe these difficulties in your life are going to be ways for him to help you be cleansed? Those little sanctification steps each day. So questions for us as we close. Number one, have you been cleansed by God? I mean, ultimately cleansed. Do you realize that we are sinners? The Bible tells us that, but Jesus was sent to this earth, born, placed in a manger, fully God, fully man. He'd grow up and have a ministry, the ministry which is recorded in scriptures. He would ultimately, at the end of his life, be placed on a cross. Again, never forget, it was our sins ultimately that placed him there. God put him there. He struck his shepherd. He was put in a tomb. On the third day, he was raised. So we celebrated Easter just a couple weeks ago. And then, of course, he ascended to the Father, and there he sits at the right hand, ready to come back someday and reign on this earth. Have you come to him in faith, recognizing what he's done for you, and called upon him to be your Savior? Have you been cleansed by God? Secondly, is there uncleanness that needs to be removed from you? Be honest in your own life. What is it? What is it in your life that you know dishonors your life as you seek to go worship God, whether it's privately or what is your conscience speaking to you? What is it that needs to be dealt with? What needs to be done away with? And if you're having a hard time just doing that, call upon God. Do you realize God's shepherd was struck for you? Hopefully that just remains firm in our mind this week. Yes, we are a clean people, but never forget the cost of it. And finally, are you claiming the Lord is your God, even as you're going through those times of testing and trials? So easy to forget our connection with the Lord as we're going through tough times. We can complain about it. We can fret about it. We can respond in all kinds of fleshly ways. But do we claim God as our Savior and Lord, even in those dire moments? Father, we thank you today for this passage, which, yes, it speaks to a time yet future, but sure has a lot of lessons for us today too, Lord. And I pray that even as you will clean your people someday, we know it's coming, that, Lord, we should be aware right now that you would have us clean. And so, Lord, I pray that if someone doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that today they would yield to him and allow him to cleanse them from their sin. And Lord, if we are believers today, I pray that the same thing, we would call upon you, that we would seek you, and as we're aware of these impurities in our life, that we would allow you to take those from us. Oh Lord, please do a mighty work even in us today, as you will one day do in your people Israel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.